Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would be not only with us, but working through us by your Spirit as we walk together through this part of your word this morning. Father, we pray that we would be able to set aside all of our assumptions and preconceptions about what love is, or about how we can tend to understand very well-known passages like this one. Father, we pray that we would be able to, in the power of your Spirit, dwell deeply over the coming minutes in this part of your word, hearing both what it says and also what it says to us individually and us as part of your college community, as well as part of our own churches here this morning. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, who loved us so much that he gave his life for us and became a man to declare your love for your world and your people to us and to all creation forever. Amen. I'll just plug myself in doubly. Here we go. I cast my mind back to an incident 20 or so years ago for me, when I was sitting inside the back seat of a spectacular machine. It wasn't exactly a recent model, but it was pretty good for a 19-year-old student who didn't have a full-time job. My friend Graham's new car, his very first car, was actually an old Porsche, which he'd just bought the previous week. He'd spent much of his time since then, probably too much of his time since then, polishing it up and trying to make it look closer to a new Porsche. It had everything. Well, certainly a lot more than most cars had that had been made in 1978. It had power windows, which for the late 70s was pretty seriously good. It had cruise control, which even when I was at this point in the early 90s was a very new thing. It had a turbo engine, leather seats and more. It was a far more impressive car than anything that the rest of us had at the time. Those of us with our bulky old Holden Commodores, with our barely roadworthy rusting old Nissans and things like that. Graham's new car was seriously good. But impressive as it was, right now, I would have preferred to have been in any other car on the road, because we weren't going anywhere. I was sitting in the back seat of Graham's new car, but we were not moving. We're on the side of a dark road with nothing within walking distance, stuck at 11:10 p.m., 20 minutes south of Noosa, and at that time, 20 minutes south of the nearest service station that was still open. 20 minutes drive, that is, not walk. Which meant we'd run out of petrol. That's what had happened. Perhaps some of you and you're younger in this position too. Right now, it didn't matter just how shiny the car was, how much polish he'd put on it. It didn't matter how many special features the car had. Because that Porsche, like any car, needed something to power it. Without that right magic liquid, it couldn't do a whole lot, could it? Even though some of its features could still temporarily work on battery power, and that was running down without the engine moving, those features were not much use if the car wasn't running. I mean, what is the point of being able to set and reset and set and reset the cruise control or even the shock absorber sensitivity if you are preset to 0 kilometres per hour? Because that's all you can do when you're sitting there. In our passage this morning, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is running with a similar idea. He wants us to put our spiritual gifts, the features, in some cases the fancy features even, that he gives as part of the Christian life. He wants us to put our spiritual gifts in perspective by reminding us of what really drives them, by reminding us of what makes them work towards the goal, what will take them towards Noosa, as it were. Because love is like the petrol behind everything we do as a Christian community. Without love, exercising our gifts becomes just a pointless exercise, not directed towards its proper goal. A pointless exercise like playing with the features in a car while you're sitting on the side of the road waiting for petrol. Or like children sitting in the car waiting for mum or dad, mucking around with the features, but they can't really do anything with them. They can press the buttons, but nothing is happening. Lots of activity might be happening. The special features in the car, the special features in your church might be looking really good, but the car itself isn't going anywhere without petrol, in the case of the church, without love powering it. It isn't doing what it actually should be doing. We might have spectacular impressive gifts personally and in our church, but without love, they're nothing. Without love, we are nothing. As Paul says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Someone speaking in tongues, some of you will have seen it, some of you won't. You know, when you see it in some form or another, it can appear to be quite striking. It's out of the ordinary. It can give a sense that something special is happening today in church. It can even be a bit, you might say, a bit eerie. And if you do assume that what you're watching really is a gift of the Holy Spirit, then you would be struck by the very immediacy of what God is doing in front of you. What's happening seems more obviously powerful and miraculous than other things that happen in church. Leaving aside all of our particular questions about tongues as a gift for the moment, we'll take a closer look at tongues next week. This certainly is, or appears to be, a spectacular gift. And so are the other examples that Paul goes on to mention here. Prophecy, having deep spiritual or theological knowledge, having a proverbially strong faith and a trust in God in hard situations, being so gifted with generosity that you manage to give absolutely everything away. Imagine that. Imagine that if we could do that. That's pretty serious. Or even, he mentions there, being able to undergo martyrdom, give up your life for the sake of Jesus. The kinds of things that Paul lifts off here, they're not ordinary examples. They're not examples of ordinary or average gifting. They're cases of people who've been extraordinarily gifted by God in particular areas. Many of them, indeed, in very admirable areas. We should admire people that have or are able to give up their life for Christ. We should admire. We should be impressed and praising God when someone is willing and able to give up absolutely everything they have for the sake of the kingdom. This is good. This is a great gift from the Holy Spirit if someone's able to do that. And so we should really feel the weight of Paul saying, not just that any gifts, but that these gifts, these very special gifts, are absolutely nothing without love. That should hit us hard. That's because, again, like the features on our car, they need to be driven by something else. They need to be driven by love. And this is the culmination of what we've looked at the last 2 weeks, what Paul has been saying through chapter 12. Remember Paul's words about using God's gifts, using our gifts to serve one another for the common good, for the building up of the body. Well, this is at the heart of it all. The goal of love. Love as the guiding force behind all of our gifts. This is at the very centre of what Paul has been saying about how we should use our gifts. Let them be driven by love. Let our love for God, let our love for his people motivate us, all of us, to use our gifts, to serve, to discover, to develop our gifts. Let love motivate us and shape us and help us to decide when to exercise or not to exercise our gifts. Should I or should I not offer to use my gifts to start up a new event at church? Should I or should I not offer to help out with music or morning tea or with visiting people? Well, that depends. Would it be loving of me to do so? Am I motivated by the love of God and by his people here? Would my getting involved be the loving thing to do in practice for others involved, for my church? Do I have the right gifts to actually be helpful here? Would my involvement make the task of others more difficult or less difficult? Are those who are helping here overloaded? Or do we already have too many cooks spoiling the proverbial broth? Depending on what our answers are to these kinds of questions, what the loving thing to do will vary. If you're not sure, if we're not sure, if those around us are not sure what the loving thing to do at some point or another is in terms of exercising our gifts, well, we should just ask. We should ask those already involved. Perhaps ask our peers, ask other members of the church staff team or the church leadership team. Here at college, ask the college staff. But whatever you do, whatever we all do, we must make sure that it is love driving our gifts, both in terms of our own internal motivation and also in terms of the shape of what's happening practically at college or at church or wherever we are. But having said that, what is love all about? I've already mentioned in our context here in 1 Corinthians, this part of 1 Corinthians particularly, love is like a critical concept, a central concept that sums up and focuses those things, powers those things that Paul has said earlier about serving one another, about working for the common good. That's what love is directed at. But what is at the heart of love? To help build up a picture for us, Paul gives us the famous little passage that comes next in verses 4 to 7. Most of us will know it well. It's a very readable passage. And thanks to Rachel for reading it so well this morning. It sounds very poetic. It often comes up at weddings. That was actually a passage that Mark Baddeley preached on at my wedding 16 years ago. But we shouldn't gloss over it, thinking that this is just a picture of ourselves and our friends or me and my marriage partner, if you're married, in our better moments, a picture that we claim to know well. Because Paul spells out what love is in such detail here, not because it's something that's familiar to us, like in some ways the words of this passage might be, but he spells out what love is in such detail here precisely because we don't know the picture as well as we should know it. In verses 4 and 5, the big idea that runs through the different descriptions of love is that love is not self-centred, but that it's focused or zoned in on others. Love is patient, he says, as it relates to others and as it reflects on how others have treated us. Love isn't just patient in that it waits for good things to come to us from others, but love is also patient in that it goes through difficult times and rough treatment with an enduring commitment to the other. As verse 5 puts it, love is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. And that's not to say that love or the truly loving Christian person is never hurt or doesn't feel damaged or really upset when they are wronged. No, but love's considered response to these things is patience. is not keeping a record of wrongs for when my day of vengeance might come. Love, as Paul puts it, is genuinely kind. That is to say, particularly for those of us that might be more subtle in our relational style, love does not relate politely through gritted teeth, okay, like that. Not being self-seeking. Love knows nothing of rudely pressing forward its own claims or desires. And love certainly doesn't boast in its own gifts or its own Christian maturity or its own Christian knowledge, particularly important for those of us in a college community who are learning more, who are gathering more of that knowledge and are probably here or encouraged to be here because of the gifts you have. Love does not boast in these things. Love looks to the needs of others rather than proudly advertising itself or boasting about its own giftedness or envying those who are more obviously or spectacularly gifted than us. Love says no to envy. Love says no to boasting. In verse 7, we notice that love has a strong strain of consistency and commitment to relationship to it, doesn't it? Love, notice how he writes, love always protects, love always trusts, love always hopes, love always perseveres. See that solid consistency. Is that how you am? Is that how I am? No, we're not. Not in this life, are we? So we've got to look to the example of Christ as the one who has always protected, always trusted, always persevered for us and for our sake, and follow him as our model. Love never gives up. That is to say, love protects even when it feels hurt by those in its care. Love trusts even when the fellow Christian who we trust has fallen short before. Love hopes even when our common future together as God's people here at church or perhaps sometimes even at college looks and feels depressing. Love still hopes because love knows there's a better future that Christ in his love has bought for us. Love perseveres even when patiently serving with our gifts doesn't seem to bring about much in the way of results, even after many months or years. Lastly, love is sincere, as verse 6 explains. Love doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. That's to say, contrary to what is often said, love actually is not blind. Love isn't blind, okay? Christian love, spoken of here by Paul, does love others, warts and all. It loves people, including us, who failed at being trustworthy before, even as God has loved us in this way, in spite of our offence against him, in spite of our inability to consistently live up to his standards. God still loves us, even though we've failed at being trustworthy before, and so we should love others. Love responds to people, loves people who don't serve as they should around church. It even loves those of you at college who haven't yet signed up for duties. It even loves those of you who forgot to do your duties last week, okay? And the staff team involved, I assure you, still love you, if that's you. The loving, sometimes, of course, because we're committed to those around us, the loving thing to do will be to point out the Christian immaturities, the sin, the ungodliness that we see in others. Although we do that lovingly, that is. We are patient as we give each other space and time to grow in Christ beyond our current failings. And we try and not be boastfully arrogant in the way that we point out the limitations, the sinful tendencies, the immaturities in our Christian friends. Because our love, if it mirrors the very love of God, should not be too ready to ignore and live side by side with evil or with sin. Paul himself in this same letter where he writes this passage in 1 Corinthians 13 about love. If we go back about 10 or 12 chapters, Paul in this very same letter openly and directly attacks and critiques some of the evil things, some of the sinful things which the Corinthians are habitually doing. And he calls it out very bluntly. Our loving commitment to each other should incorporate loving one another as Christians so much that we really wish each other to be more godly, more like Jesus, and less like the evil one. And doing whatever we can appropriately and lovingly to help that come about for each other. Paul then moves on to tell us why we should be driven by love as we exercise our gifts and relate them to each other. He does this by asking us to think about our gifts, all of our gifts, each of us, from a long-term perspective. To think about our gifts from the very long-term perspective of the life to come, of the life of heaven, of eternity. Love will remain, Paul says, and it will remain important to our relationships to God. It will remain important and central to our relationships to one another forever. In heaven, our relationships will be characterised by love. But our spiritual gifts, they're different to love on this point. Our spiritual gifts, they will pass away. Our spiritual gifts are like a car. It's something you use for a few years to get you from A to B, to do a particular task, often very important tasks. But eventually, all cars, including that old Porsche I talked about, go the way of rust. They go the way of the wreckers, okay? And even though they've had much value in the meantime, our spiritual gifts will pass away. They're temporary. They're important. They're given to us so that we can serve one another and serve God better in this present age. They do belong to the partial age, as Paul, I think, puts it, the partial age, the age of the partial, the age when we know in part and when we prophesy in part, because now we do not yet live in heaven, face to face with God himself. An example that particularly some of you who've been married but might like to think about is that some things that have a really important role before you're married can lose importance after you become married. You know, if you're a Christian couple who's some of you, you know, here dating, engaged, before you're married, you're constantly on your phone to each other. You'll spend perhaps several hours a day, many hours a week, talking if you can't get together in person, you know, through a FaceTime call, whatever it is you do, maybe Zoom. But you'll use a phone or perhaps other video technology to just keep connecting, keep in touch at all hours of the day and night before you're married. When you get married, unless your car has run out of petrol and you need your wife to help you out, I trust that you don't need, at 11:45 p.m, you don't need to call each other quite as often as before you were married, okay? The phone's importance declines somewhat once one gets married. What was appropriate for a period of relating less closely is superseded once the age of knowing and relating more fully to God has come. While I think as Christians we ought to be grateful for our gifts as well as rejoice in the gifts of others, we shouldn't get too carried away, even in the present. We should remember that the gifts we have, critical as they are for doing the work of the kingdom today, ultimately they are only a temporary measure. They've got a limited time frame. They're like the portaloo, the portable toilet, that is really important if you're working on a construction site. You know, those of you that are engineers, having a portaloo, having a portable bathroom on a work site is a critical piece of equipment. You can't do without one, can you? But once the building project is complete and the executive washroom is in place in the building that you've been constructing, the portaloo gets towed away. It's had its time. And this is how we should see our gifts. Not quite like a portable toilet, no. But we need to see them in perspective. In perspective as something that serves a vital function in the short term, in the present age. But in terms of eternity, their day will have come and passed. And so we should regard love more highly than gifts, because love is a permanent part of our life together. Love will be there, and love will be central to what we do and how we live before each other, before God, in heaven as well as today. Love is the way of the future, as Paul explains in verses 11 and 12. By contrast, when perfection comes, when we arrive in heaven, when perfection comes, we shall put childish ways behind us. Our gifts are like school rules or the toys or other amusements that children have. You get to a certain age and you put them away, unless you're a video gamer like one or two of the staff members here. Perhaps a few students. You ought to put them away. Now, this isn't to say, again, I emphasise, this is not to say there's anything wrong with our gifts. If you are a child, if you're living in the period of childhood, if you're living in this present age before the return of Christ, well, like for a child, you know, if you're a three-year-old or a seven-year-old, the toys that are appropriate to that age are perfect for you. They're exactly what you need. It's the same with our gifts. They're given to us by God because they're exactly what we need at this present age. They're age appropriate for us. They're exactly what we need as a church now. But we should not think too highly of ourselves, no matter how great our gifts are, because that would be as ridiculous as children thinking that their sandcastles are a lasting achievement on a par with the skyscrapers that adults build. Because with those sandcastles, once the tide comes in, once Jesus comes and takes us home, our present works will be seen in the perspective of eternity. Yes, beautiful. Yes, quite appropriate to where we're at the moment in this present age. But yes, also very temporary in the scheme of things, in the perspective of eternity. Important and important for their time, but unlike love, our gifts and even what we're doing with them now, we aren't to be too proud of these things. Our present gifts are only a pale reflection compared to the reality of the glory of God, of heaven, which is to come. Notice that when Paul talks about our present life of gifts and church activities as a reflection in the mirror, notice here, think back 2,000 years, he doesn't mean, when he talks about mirrors, the kind of mirrors that we're familiar with. Instead, Paul's talking about ancient mirrors. That is, some of you would know, bits of metal that people have polished as well as they can. They're not like the perfect glass mirrors that we have manufactured today. Think, if you can, perhaps of an older saucepan, that you've got one that's got a fairly shiny bottom, you know, the older style, where you can kind of see a reflection of yourself, but it's a little bit warped, it's a bit dim, it's, you know, you wouldn't want to, you know, do too much trimming of the beard or putting on of makeup with one of those mirrors with the bottom of that saucepan, would you? It's got some value, but you're seeing dimly in that saucepan, in that metal, that piece of reflective metal. No. What Paul is saying is that the difference between life now and life then is as big a difference as that between the vague reflection in the bottom of a saucepan and the real thing that's your face or mine. That's how partially and how only partially our gifts reflect our coming life together. Love, on the other hand, is very much the way of the future. If you want to know what heaven's like, look at the Christians around you who are loving and loving well. That gives you more reflection that's much, much closer to exactly how things will be. It's like the new technology that's coming in and is going to take over. If you're someone my age or a bit older, I would say to you, love is as gifts as CDs are to cassettes. For those of you who don't know what cassettes are, love is to gifts as high quality live streaming is to the CDs, which I like. Okay. Love is as to gifts as the aeroplane has come to the cart and horse. There's nothing wrong with tape cassettes, dare I say. There's certainly nothing wrong with CDs. There's nothing wrong with travelling around by horse. But given that something else is around that's better and is going to last a lot longer, you'd be crazy to stick with the old ways. Well, to overvalue the old ways, sorry, as being more than what they are, gifts for the present time. So we ought to, above all, even as we exercise our gifts, above that and more critically than that, we ought to live the life of the future. We ought to live the way of the future, live the life driven by love. And so our first priority now should not be to show off our gifts or to be anxious about them or to worry about them or to be envious of others or to boast. Our first priority now should be to start doing some heaven-style living. Because we here in your church, and we here even here at QTC today, we're like a little colony of heaven, a little foretaste of heaven, a partial reflection in an old world of the good new world that is to come, the perfect new world. Today even here at college, we won't be able to get near to where heaven should look like while we're here on earth. After all, in Paul's terms, we're still children. But we can try and be children who are working hard at growing up, children who are working hard at becoming the kinds of adults that we will be in heaven, as it were, acting like the adults we'll one day become. And the way that we live a heavenly kind of life is by loving. We love now because we're looking forward to our adulthood, to our future in heaven, when we will live face to face with God forever, when we won't need things anymore like gifts to know and express that God loves us, that we love him, and that we love one another. This is why love is to be what drives our gifts today. This is why love is to be the arbiter of when and of how to use our gifts today. This is why love is the one common denominator that shapes and powers everything, everything that we do together as God's people, as the people of the God who first loved us by sending his son to die in our place. So let's give thanks to God for these things and pray that today, even today in our college community, we would show this kind of love before God and to one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the exciting wonder of this vision of the way of the future, which Paul sets forward for us here in 1 Corinthians 13. Father, we look forward with earnest hope, eager hope, to that day that Paul describes when we won't see you, when we won't see your love but dimly in a mirror, but when we will see love and we will see you physically in person, face to face. Father, we long for that day. And Father, as we eagerly long for that future, as we eagerly long for that future which is sure and certain in your Son, Father, we pray that that vision, that hope, that hopeful future filled with your love will power and shape and motivate everything that we are doing in this present age as your people in this present life. Father, I pray for any and all of us in the room who right now are thinking about what our gifts are and how we can best use them in the present, or perhaps how we can best use them when we first leave college or in the long term. Father, I pray that our thinking and our decisions about our service in the present and also our plans for after college would be shaped by answering that question, how we can reflect the love that your Son has shown to us in his death and life, how we can reflect that in our service of you and our service of others. Father, I pray that all of us would be thinking, how can we best love you? How can we best love your people? How can we best love your mission and your world as we seek to answer these important questions? And I pray particularly that you'll give clarity to everyone here, particularly those that are thinking about their future and how to best love and serve you now. Father, we do also ask that today and this week and this month that we would, in this college community at QTC, as well as in our churches, in our family homes, with our flatmates, with our neighbours, with our jobs, that we would show and express in all that we do, particularly in how we serve, how we use our gifts, this love which Paul describes so carefully, so precisely, so evocatively here for us in 1 Corinthians 13. Father, we pray that the care with which Paul chooses his words, we pray for the way in which he paints such a beautiful and glorious and moving picture of your love and what true love is, that these things would motivate us as we reflect on his words here, your words, would be motivating us to love and to love like you and your Son in all that we do. Father, we pray for the practicalities of college life today and this week. Father, we pray that as we serve, even in simple things like carefully disinfecting our desks, like carefully observing social distancing while we're still seeking to eagerly be good and careful listeners to one another, while we're still seeking to engage in thoughtful, focused conversation with one another for your glory. Father, we pray that as we do all these things, that we would be moving just a little bit closer to this vision of life in heaven, which Paul gives us in this passage. Father, I pray for all the points at which all of us today have a tendency and have internal temptations that well up within us that we need to kill, that we would be saying no to those things and striking them down, seeking to recognise where for us we are not patient, where for us we are not kind, where for us we do keep records of wrongs, where for us we do envy the gifts and the capabilities of others. Father, I pray that we'd say no to these things and mortify them in the power of your Spirit, not only in terms of how we act and how we speak, but also in our very hearts, that we'd be striking these things down with the power of your Spirit and with the words of this part of your word firmly in our minds. Father, we pray, we ask all these things, not because we love ourselves. We ask all these things because we seek to love you and we seek to love your people and your kingdom. We ask all these things in the name of the one, your Son, who first loved us. Amen.